I was handed this note at halftime that points out the need for rectitude. Turns out that if you are a cadet at Texas A&M University down in College Station, and you are a freshman there, you're called a fish. And in the Corps of Cadets, if an upperclassman asks you a question and you don't know the answer, you are not allowed to say, "I don't know." But instead, you are required to respond in the following manner. "Sir, not being informed to the highest degree of accuracy, I hesitate to articulate for fear that I may deviate from the true course of rectitude. In short, sir, I am a very dumb fish and do not know, sir." And that keeps you from, I guess, unsightly results. But they use these fancy words down at Texas A&M, which is really amazing to me. Three syllables. Amazing. Okay, here we go. The importance of abstinence being the behavior pattern and lifestyle of male believers is the subject of the next verse in our passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4. We've done three. We've seen the principle presented to abstain from sexual immorality. And then there's a purpose and a reason for this. And the fourth verse begins, "so that." So here's purpose of having done of and followed this directive. "So that each of you may know how to possess," and the word "possess" is katamai, "his own heautos vessel." And the word "vessel" is skuos, and in sanctification and in honor is how the verse ends. Then verse 5 gives the opposite, "not in passion and desire of sexual lust like the Gentiles who know not God." Now this passage documents the virtue of rectitude, and it is important to review its definition from Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language. I did not do this at the beginning of the first session because I knew we would do it here. And so here is Noah's 1828 definition of rectitude. He writes, "In morality, rightness of principle or practice, uprightness of mind, exact conformity to truth or to the rules prescribed for moral conduct, either by divine or human laws." Exact conformity to the rules prescribed for moral conduct, either by divine or human laws. So we have establishment concepts as well as biblical. Rectitude of mind is defined. Rectitude of mind is the disposition to act in conformity to any known standard of right, truth, or justice. And then rectitude of conduct is the actual conformity to such standard. You have to have a mental attitude toward rectitude, and then you have to actually do it when required, actual conformity to the standard. So it is knowledge followed by execution. Then he notes that perfect rectitude belongs only to the Supreme Being. And then this is a very important point he brings out. The more nearly the rectitude of men approaches to the standard of the divine law, the more exalted and dignified is their character. That's the whole issue. You've heard that for 22 years almost. When you take in the Word of God and make it your own, that's how you think, that's who you are, that's how you decide, that's how you behave, then what you're doing is executing divine probity. And the more you're able to do that, the more you present yourself in a fashion that represents dignified character. And then he concludes by writing, "Want of rectitude is not only sinful, but it is debasing." Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 5, that's the passage that addresses sexual problems. Paul encourages sexual rectitude among believers in the church at Thessalonica. Now, these were new believers who had learned a number of basic doctrines, but still had quite a number of questions. There's nothing wrong with that. People have questions all the time. People who have been in doctrine for decades still have questions. And that's simply a demonstration of the fact we don't live long enough to crystal clear understand everything the Bible presents. It's all through a glass darkly. We'll understand it perfectly in the eternal state. But when it comes to new believers, this is especially true. Paul and Silas, who were on this missionary trip there, had to cut short their ministry when the Jews of the city caused a public disturbance over their teachings. They didn't like this Christian theology that had invaded their area, and so they were in opposition to what was being taught, and specifically against Paul and Silas. Now, concerned about the tender souls of the new believers, this is after Paul and Silas were forced out of the city, Paul dispatched Timothy to return to the city and prepare a situation report. And Timothy's assessment alerted Paul that the church needed to be both encouraged to continue its spiritual growth, but also warned about the temptations that were prevalent throughout the city. Now, I've given you a little bit of background on Thessalonica and the fact that it is very much like Corinth in the time in which these books were written. And they were multicultural, multi-religious, and very progressive libertines with regard to various behaviors and ideas. And therefore, pretty much imitated the United States of America in the 21st century. And so, it's interesting that we can go to the Bible 20 centuries ago and see discussions on societies and cultures that are very much like what we have today. And so the Bible really is current, up to date, and ready to address the problems that we have in our society. And these problems are addressed through problem-solving devices, and this is one passage that addresses that. Now, a little more information on Thessalonica. It was a large metropolitan city situated at the head of the Gulf of Salonica. And I've got a map here. We've seen this one before. Now, the Gulf of Salonica sits right in here. And this map doesn't show it. It says ancient Greece. So, but they leave out Thessalonica. I don't know why. But it's right here, right at the head, and it's a seaport on the Gulf of Salonica. And you notice we had Corinth down here. Here's the city of Corinth. It is a seaport. And this is the Saronic Gulf on the right, the Gulf of Corinth on the left. And so you can see it's a very perfect place to have ports on each side for the distribution of cargo as it comes in from the various areas. And we have a major port up here to the north in Greece called Thessalonica. And it is on the Gulf of Salonica. It was not only a major seaport, but the famous Ignatian Way, the first century equivalent of an interstate highway, ran through the city, linking the Adriatic Sea to the west with Byzantium, or modern Istanbul, to the east. Now, I'm able to show you Istanbul is along in here. It doesn't show that either. But you've got a highway that runs from somewhere over here on the western shore, and it moves through Thessalonica and moves on through other cities over to what is present-day Turkey. This is the Ignatian Way that has, this is a picture of it presently as it looks in present-day Thessalonica. The poop sheet here tells us that the Romans were superb road builders. Major routes were graded and paved, making travel and commerce easier than ever before. And the Ignatian Way, or Via Ignatia, extended from the Adriatic Sea on the west, the western shore of Greece, to the straits at Byzantium, later called Constantinople or Istanbul, to the east. The road was a major link between Italy and Asia. In Macedonia, the route passed through Thessalonica and Philippi, among other cities. And this is the city today is called Thessaloniki. And this is a present day view of the harbor and the city. And this is the Gulf of Salonika. And that's present-day Thessalonica. And that was a major city in the day that Paul visited there and organized the church. Not only was it a major seaport, but also a major interstate highway called the Ignatian Way went through there. Now, what's the point of all of that? That you've got a major seaport, people can come in from sea, or they can come in through this major highway that runs through there that linked really the eastern part of the peninsula of Greece with the other side of the Hellespont, which is Turkey. And so it was a major highway. Therefore, it brought many people into the city, and you have this multicultural environment there. So that, like Corinth, many immigrants came into Thessalonica, and with them their various cultures and religions. Common to the latter was a libertine view of sex. And that takes us to the Archaeological Study Bible, page 1946, in a study note at 1 Thessalonians 4:3. A wide range of sexual values and practices existed in Paul's day in both Greek and Roman society. Moral standards were generally low, and chastity was regarded as an unreasonable restriction. Paul offered people from diverse backgrounds a sexual standard based on what they shared. And what they shared was a relationship with God. And so he gave them a divine standard. As believers, they had the power of the Holy Spirit to execute this, and also the power of the Word as they grew in grace to facilitate it. It's the Word of God that enables you to lay new wheel tracks, and those are of the righteous nature. Now, expanding on this is the New Illustrated Bible Commentary, page 1577, also referencing 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and following. A major problem for the early church was maintaining sexual purity, and cited is 1 Corinthians 5:1 and verses 9 through 11. Pagan religions often condoned sexual immorality as part of their rites. Now, the spelling there is R-I-T-E-S, rites. That has to do with rituals of some sort. So I'm telling you, religions always get involved in incorporating sex somehow along the way. And that also, you might hear, the ear might understand this as a civil right. No, that was not necessarily the case in the first century. It is the 21st century where it's a civil right. Okay, so don't be confused by this. Pagan religions often condoned sexual immorality as part of their rites, and ancient Roman culture had few sexual boundaries. In contrast, Paul strongly urged the Thessalonians not to participate in any sexual activity outside of marriage. He reminded them that the human body is God's temple and should be kept holy. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. The body should be honored as created by God and should be sanctified in keeping with its holy purpose. Now, I've bold-faced the following sentence. Believers should have a personal passion for sexual purity that surpasses the passion that the world has for sexual experiences. We know that the world has a great passion for sexual experiences, and that's to be understood and accepted as simply a fact. But this writer states that believers should have a personal passion for sexual purity that surpasses that of the world for sexual experiences. Sexual involvement outside of marriage dishonors God, one's marriage partner or future spouse, and even one's own body. And we've noted the verses that say that illicit sexual experiences destroys not only the body, but also the soul. Well, there's more to it than that. That's just personal. Take a look at what is brought out here, as we've noted many times. Sexual involvement outside of marriage dishonors God. That's the first order of business there. He's mandated against it. And then secondly, one's marriage partner, that's for those who are already united in marriage, or future spouse, individuals who are not yet married but one day will be, and then finally even one's own body. There's always a price to pay, for God often allows Christians to reap what they sow. Now, the believer is warned to restrain his passions and desires in such a way that the sexual experience can be properly enjoyed with the one person for whom it is designed, and that is the right person. Sexual purity not only includes abstinence, but also its proper function with one's right person. Because of lax attitudes about sex in Thessalonica, Paul extends this warning to the new believers in the city. So you can see that, extracted from our study so far, that we have a solution to restrain passions and desires. Passions and desires are normal. They are to be expected. And there's nothing wrong with them as long as they are executed and allowed their way in the proper environment of marriage. Otherwise, they must be restrained. And I would submit to you that that is impossible to do on a consistent basis outside the Christian community. And I think history and mere observation, unless you get in a very legalistic, Gnostic type environment that believe that the body was evil and that sex therefore should be banned, and the way they saw the problem, many of them had a problem solving device, and that was to emasculate the men. That pretty much do it. And you're suddenly off sex when you do that. But that's extreme asceticism there. And we're speaking of the general run-of-the-mill population, that it is the power of the Word of God in the soul, the power of the Holy Spirit to assist you in the abstaining from an activity that is perfectly legitimate in the proper environment. And the proper environment is marriage, and hopefully with a right person. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 contains the prohibition against sexual immorality by promoting abstinence. Verse 4 provides the alternative, quote, so that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. There's a learning curve here. You must restrain yourself in verse 3 so that you can more richly enjoy proper function in verse 4. And there therefore has to be knowledge on how you possess your own vessel. And that has to be examined in a great bit of detail. The phrase that needs to be examined is heautou skuos katastai. And we have here the translation, possess his own vessel. Now, you will note, those of you who have the notes, I have a request to put this up, and let's do this. This is the way the thing reads in the Greek. Now, this is heautou. This is H-E-A-U-T-O-U. Heautou. S-K-E-U-O-S. This is a diphthong, skuos. And then the actual word here is katastai. K-T-A-S-T-H-A-I. Now, this right here, this is the possessive pronoun, own. His own, we would say. And then this verse, this word right here, vessel, it is skuos. So we have vessel. And then katastai, possess. Now, we've got to take this and we start with vessel, which is skuos. Now we go to Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. We have to do some work here, and this is technical. But look, what I'm going to get around to telling you, I'll just read out of the Bible and say, here's what that means. And you're going to say, oh, really? So we're going to go to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament and wade through an entire page here on some very technical stuff. But what we will have when we get through is documentation of what I'm going to tell you later on. And the entry is under skuos. The noun means vessel of any material serving a specific purpose. A vessel can be made of any material, and it serves a specific purpose. And the way you translate this into English is vessel is good, or container would be a good translation. And then Friedrich addresses 1 Thessalonians 4:4. He presents the idea that this passage is very much debated. That's why I have to get into this with you. From the time of the fathers. Well, who are the fathers? The fathers are the outstanding theologians of at least the first 6 centuries after the apostles. You can get an entire set of books that are this wide on a bookcase called The Writings of the Church Fathers. I don't own that, but if you want it, you can get it if you're willing to shell out some cash. And it's very boring reading. 2 different interpretations have been proposed for skuos. You can translate skuos, body and wife. How is it translated in our English here? Vessel. Let me flip back to my verse. So that each of you may know how to possess his own body, possess his own wife. Got it? Which is it? Well, our writer is telling us that that's under debate. We have to fish this out. In favor of the former, a few parallels may be adduced from the Greek world in which the body is the container of the soul. So there's some argument that it means the body. In favor of the second, one may cite the Jewish euphemism whereby the woman is called the vessel. A further question is whether the present katastai, that's our word for vessel, is to be given an ingressive sense. I beg your pardon, katastai is the word possess. Whether it is to be given the ingressive sense to gain, or whether it may have the durative sense normally expressed by the perfect tense, that is to possess. Is it ingressive or is it durative? Do you gain it, acquire it, or do you already possess it? The former, to gain it, acquire it, does not go all the way with the meaning body, while the latter yields the sense to have the body in one's power, to possess it. If skuos refers to the woman, then either the unmarried in Thessalonica are being urged to marry as a remedy against fornication, that's the ingressive sense, or those who are married are being told to hold their own wives in esteem, the durative sense. Now, the best way is not to examine the two words individually, but to relate the whole expression to the larger linguistic context and to consider the reciprocal interaction between Greek and Hebrew usage. So, what Friedrich is saying here, Paul speaks Hebrew and Greek. It's going to be pointed out later on that he is going to draw from his Hebrew knowledge in order to construct a Greek phrase in this verse. So, Friedrich says, first of all, we need to go back and look at how the Hebrew treats this. Proceeding then. The point at which to begin is the Old Testament and Jewish Baal, the word to marry, and Isha, the word wife. In the Old Testament, Baal, to marry, has 2 senses. Number one, ingressive, to take possession. There you take possession of a wife, you see. To take possession, that's ingressive, or durative, to be lord or owner. That's a Jewish sense. 2, special with or without a woman as the object. Then A, ingressive, to woo a wife. See, that would be the courtship. To become lord and master in marriage. That's if you're already married. And see, the Jews believed that the husband was the lord of the household. That is transferred over the New Testament, as many of you men know, and the wives are trying to deal with. To possess a wife, or to be a husband. Since in the commencement and continuation of marriage, according to Old Testament and Jewish law, the beginning and continuation of sexual relations is an essential part of Baal to marry. Ingressively, it refers not merely to marriage in general, but specifically to the establishment of sexual intercourse as its basis. We're going to draw principles from that before we're done. The Jewish idea in the Old Testament, what's the meaning of Baal to marry? It primarily has to do with sexual relationship between one man and one woman. That's the word Baal to marry. You ain't married in God's eyes until you have consummated it with the sexual act. I stand around in all varied and sundry places. Hotels, churches, yards, inns, you name it. And I spout forth the wedding ceremony. Do you promise Maureen to take Fred here from now on? Do you, Maureen, promise to take Fred as long as you can stand it? I do. God knows I do. And everybody just grins and they go to the shindig when it's over and everybody toasts. Well, they've made the vows in front of all of the witnesses, but is the paperwork done? Paperwork's not done, so I have to hustle around and get people to sign the paperwork. And I sign it. Then I send it to the clerk, the county clerk who records it, the county files. And that makes it legal. I've done the deal, which is supposed to be a spiritual ceremony. But when's the deal really done? Some say Hawaii, some say Cancun. Why you go to Mexico for this, I don't know. But then, you know, you go to varied and sundry places for the honeymoon. And that's where the marriage occurs. And you, why did I bring all this up? Because when you go back to the Hebrew of the Old Testament, what was the Jewish thought on the word Baal to marry? What's the definition of the word that's used in the Old Testament? It emphasizes the sexual intercourse that occurs between one man and one woman in the consummation of a marriage. The real important point there is that it's one man and one woman from now on. And it's always one man with one woman. Therefore, the only people who can legitimately marry are one man and one woman. They marry the guys. The guys don't marry guys. Can't consummate it. Let's get definitions now. What marriage has suffered verbicide today. They redefine marriage. Can't redefine Baal. It is a sexual relationship between one man and one woman that constitutes a marriage, and two guys can't do that. Neither can two females. I thought I'd point that out. That's what you extract from this, one of the things. This is why at these and other places in the Septuagint, do you remember what that is? That is a Greek translation of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament that was done, finished up in the early 3rd century B.C. And so the reason that is important is that came in, the Old Testament came into the New Testament Greek. The Septuagint is a Koine Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. So that, if you're examining passages in the New Testament Greek and you want to see exactly what's going on with parallel concepts in the Old Testament, you go look that up and you examine the Hebrew. But an additional thing you can do is say, okay, when the translators of the Septuagint address this passage, what Greek word did they use to bring it into the Greek? And so you get an idea. These are the same Hebrew guys that now understand Koine Greek. They're saying, okay, we've got the Hebrew language. We know what these words mean. We also know Koine Greek. What's the best Koine Greek word to pull in the Septuagint to best bring the idea, thought, concept of this word across? So you can go to the Septuagint and see what Greek word is used, and it amplifies your understanding of what the Hebrew means. Did you all follow that? This is why these and other places, the Septuagint translates Baal to marry. And they translate it by synoikein, to live in sexual fellowship as married people. Synoikein. And that's a derivative of this concept here, vessel. Synoikein, to live in sexual fellowship as married people. The durative form of Baal to marry, the woman belonging to a man as wife, is translated by the Septuagint at Genesis 20, verse 3, as follows. The woman who has taken up and continues in sexual relations with a man. It's all about sex, guys. That's what marriage is about, sex. And that's the place for it. God ordained. And in our context, Paul is trying to convince these perverts at Thessalonica, you got to start behaving yourself. If you don't start behaving yourself as Christians, you're going to be a part of destroying the divine institutions. Not to mention all the other, that laundry list that we saw earlier. You're offending God. You are destroying the relationship between your future spouse or your present spouse. And you also are challenging the microscopic world with regard to sexually transmitted diseases. Thus, Baal to marry and Isha a wife come to mean to take a woman sexually. The word wife, along with Baal, Mary, it means sex. The fact that Baal to marry and katasthai to possess are parallel suggests that Paul, who spoke both Hebrew and Greek, would translate the Hebrew technical term Baal to marry and Isha a wife, namely to possess a woman sexually, by katasthai. To possess. You have gunaika, a woman, thus imparting a durative sense to the Greek phrase. And under the influence of the Jewish euphemism, Paul is led then to the new expression, skuos katasthai, to use a woman as a vessel. Got it? This is a Greek idiom for sexual intercourse. And it is between whom? A right man and a right woman. And the first time the couple engages in the act is what constitutes and consummates the marriage. It cannot be done in any other way. And no one else may participate. Men with men, women with women. The verb to marry and the noun marriage are presently suffering verbicide as their definitions are being watered down by the disillusion of progressive ideology. The word is being redefined. And I want to tell you this. Civil unions is nothing but a euphemism in the mind of the progressives for marriage. It is being redefined. It can be between anything, any group of things, and they will call it marriage. But biblically, a marriage is between one man and one woman, and that marriage begins with sexual intercourse. And that is the boundary for it, and that is where it must remain until death parts them. Otherwise, you're in violation of the divine standards, and you have no rectitude. So the rationale offered by these proponents, the progressives, is that all individuals have a right to marry whom they please. But historically, from Eden to the late 20th century, the definition has reflected the biblical standard. And I want to take, for example, Webster's 1828 dictionary, under the entry marriage. That's a good place to stop this session and resume on Tuesday. Let's hear how Noah Webster defined marriage in 1828. The act of uniting a man and a woman for life. Wedlock. The legal union of a man and woman for life. A man and a woman. Marriage is a contract, both civil and religious, by which the parties engage to live together in mutual affection and fidelity till death shall part them. Marriage was instituted by God Himself. Did you notice that Noah Webster used the word God? Marriage was instituted by God Himself for the purpose of preventing the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes, for promoting domestic felicity, and for securing the maintenance and education of children. Don't find that in Merriam-Webster's New Collegiate 11th edition. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:4 defines the right man, right woman relationship in terms of the man knowing how to possess his own vessel. And how that is accomplished is where we will resume our study on Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for this opportunity to study these things today. And in the context of our present zeitgeist, these are extremely important principles that are very obviously quite current. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces into the thought processes of every generation, every era, every dispensation throughout the entire history of the human race. It is extremely current information. May we be challenged by this very principle and idea that Your Word illuminates the error. It brings out into the clear light of day the lie, exposes it for what it is, and shames it back into darkness. But this is only made possible by the positive volition of individuals responding to the revelation of Your Word. Therefore, may we be encouraged, motivated, and sustained by what we've noted here today. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.